All right, it's time for us to open up our Bibles, to turn to the writings of the chronicler. I'm going to keep saying it that way for my benefit. For you all, it's 1st and 2nd Chronicles, in this case, 1st Chronicles. That's what we'll be looking at tonight. Before we go any farther, though, I believe Bobby has our opening prayer. We're going to ask him to come forward and lead us in that at this time.
Let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we are thankful unto you for blessing us to be able to come together and study from another portion of your holy and divine word this evening. I ask that as we study your word, that you will help us to examine our own lives and make changes when we see that we stand in need of them, so that we can please you in all that we say and do. I pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus that desire to be here, but because of illness or some other problem, they might not be able to be with us. I ask that you will bless our teacher and help him to understand your word and share it with us in a way that we can understand it and cause your kingdom to grow and cause you to be pleased with us. I ask for your forgiveness for our wrongs and ask that you will help us to repent of them properly. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, again, we are in 1 Chronicles, the writings of the chronicler, the unknown author of these books. We are in chapter 17 of 1 Chronicles tonight, and I want to begin by asking a couple questions to help us kind of understand a little bit about what's taking place in this text. First question, if I were to ask you right now to tell me in an order the first five presidents of the United States, do you believe that you could do that? And you only get 2 minutes to think it over. Could you get the first one? Let's hope you can get the first president of the United States. If you can't remember it, you can look it up later. But I think most of us can. But if I asked you to describe their religious convictions, what they believed about God, those first five presidents, do you think you could give me a detailed explanation of that? And how accurate would it be if I brought a history professor who specialized in that era in response to those answers? Look, I would struggle with part of the second half of that question, and I would probably struggle with the first half. I made it a point not to look them up after I thought of the question. I said, no, I can't cheat. If I'm going to ask everyone else that question, I can't know the answer either, unless I kind of already know. And I kind of know a little bit about who those presidents were, and I know a little bit more about some of their religious convictions. But here's the thing. For the most part, that ignorance is equal for all of us about this, because it's not something that we look at every day. For the most part, we don't go and review that and make it part of our day-to-day look. And it actually doesn't have that much impact, though we think it does, in our day-to-day life. Like, their religious convictions really don't have a huge impact upon me. Like, they may have helped frame the Constitution, but that's not my guide. The Bible and God and Christ are my guide. And so, in many ways, it's not as important as sometimes I feel it is, and maybe you feel it is. Even though I still kind of worry about it, wonder about it, think about it. Now, let's talk about David. Because that's the same question, right? Who were the first five kings of Israel? Well, I can guarantee you I can get the first two or three without thinking too hard, right? Now, if I say, who's the first king of Israel? It's kind of a trick question. Who's the first king? Saul is. But is he? Then we think about it, okay, then it becomes David, but different line. And so there's a change in royal blood in that regard. And God is supposed to still be king. He's actually their legit king in a big sense. But this is our earthly king. And I can get to Solomon, right? We got three. Boom, done. I've won the prize. I've completed it. But if I start talking about their religious orientation, their regular practice of faith, that matters more than it does about our earthly kings, right? Like, because they actually set the tone for the spiritual understanding of whom Christ is. They're involved in that story that brings us Jesus. And some of them are very involved in that story that brings us Jesus, right? David in particular is very involved. And so some of these things will take on a different tone when we're going through what has now risen to my number three favorite Old Testament book, which is 1 and 2 Chronicles together, and which is interesting because for the most part is probably one of the two least studied books of the Old Testament. It's probably in a fierce competition with Lamentations. I think that's probably an equal combat space for least taught, least studied, least read. Partly because we feel like everything that's in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is already in something else. And we're like, eh, I've already done that. Not exactly accurate, but the feeling is certainly shared there. So with this section that we're at right now, which really is identified for us to think about David and the covenant, but not the law. Because David has a unique, independent covenant relationship with Jehovah that's different than the law. It's different than the general covenant that exists with Israel, separate than the law of Moses. And it's independent from God's general covenant with mankind. Let me ask you this question. If you were to define, if someone said, hey, does God have a basic contract with creation that we should think about, a basic covenant? Do you think there is one? And if there is one, do you think you could define it? I'm going to say I believe that there is one. It begins its origins in Genesis, and it kind of bounces back into play all the time. So if you agree with me or not, you don't have to. What would the tenets of God's basic relationship be with mankind? Okay, go ahead, Donna.
Maybe I'm speaking after, but I would say God is saying, do as I say, and I will bless you and bring you to heaven.
That's really, and we say heaven because we're informed about heaven. Do what I say and we will reconcile. Our relationship will return. And for the Israelite, that's like I go back to closeness with God. Maybe even I think about the creation of what we call the Garden of Eden, which maybe also is a picture of what we think of in Christ as paradise, but more realized in the garden of the final creation shown to us in Revelation, last couple chapters. But the basic covenant is, hey, I ask you to do something and you do it. The blessing is, I will bless you. I will restore the relationship. Or in Jesus, you might think of, I will provide and care for you just like I provide for creation. In fact, better than all creation. So that's the basic contract that exists between creation, us, and God. The narrow contracts appear a lot, right? Where God makes a specific relationship with an individual. Like the Abrahamic covenant has a couple of points to it, right? So what's the Abrahamic covenant include? I will make of you a great nation. I will give you a great land, and you will have a great seed, right? Maybe you haven't heard it that way, but if you have three greats, man, that's got to be awesome. And that way it could stick in your head a little bit. It's not worded that way, but that's how it's structured, right? You have this seed that's going to be amazing. And he doesn't say seeds, he says seed. And so it's a grammatical imperative that it's great in quality. It's gadol, it's awesome, it's massive. So we have that picture here of an individual covenant. Well, he does that with David too. And it particularly arises for our purposes around the 17th chapter in verse 4. We'll pay attention to it in a moment. But in this next section, this is 17, 18, 19, and 20, there are a couple of things that happen that are of importance to us. One, this covenant, which is all of chapter 17, really, in picture. And then 18 through 21 is a recap of David's prowess as a militaristic king. That's a big deal because it's highlighting who he is. He's not a king of Levitical context, where he's a priestly king per se. He is a king of domination. And the power of David expands over the region in massive ways, and it covers the entire area. And so David becomes synonymous with power, where Solomon becomes synonymous with two things. What are the two Solomon traits we know of? He is incredibly wise and incredibly wealthy, right? David, power. Solomon, wisdom and wealth. Both incomplete, broken men, but we identify them with those things, right? So that's why his military career is identified, where when we talk about Solomon, it'll always be, oh, he was so wise. He was just the wisest of the wise, and there was so much gold and silver in Jerusalem that it was just raining cash from the sky, is how these idioms kind of need to be appreciated. Although it's not the whole picture of either of them, because as we kind of remember, there's more to them. So here's the parallel for you. When you think about Washington as president of the United States, do you have traits that he is known for? Is there a story about George Washington that everyone knows involving a particular tree? Yeah. What's that story?
A cherry tree,
right? Do you know that that's absolutely made up? Like everyone knows that that's not a real story? Now, as a child, I thought it was true. I actually possessed a book entitled The Value Series. The Value Series took historical individuals from all across the world and taught a value. And George Washington, the value that was taught was his honesty in that story. It was a beautiful book. Absolutely not true. Completely propaganda. It doesn't mean he was dishonest. It just means that story was made up. The same thing is true for a lot of the things we think we know about these presidents, because we are presented the best of parts of their lives. You know, Washington, great military leader, right? How do we base that, though? Here's something to think about. Is he a great military leader because on the field he was an immense tactician, or was he someone who was able to endure and continue to motivate the troops? Which of those two things was valuable for him as president? Or as commander-in-chief of the army at that time? Certainly discipline and durability, because everybody was dying from disease. Robert E. Lee, here's the early correlation to that. Is Lee a great general? History says he was on one level. But let me say this. Let's just say that I, back in my athletic prime, decided to play basketball against Rand. So we're talking 17-year-old Philip Martin, who could still jump and dunk at will, plays basketball against Rand. Am I awesome? Or am I playing against Rand? I'm playing against Rand. And Rand could do the best he can, but he is never going to be taller than me and faster than me as a more grown child. Like, it's just not going to happen. Robert E. Lee's success in some ways is due to the fact that he was fighting against a series of very bad generals that made bad decisions and had poor support until they had overwhelming Sherman-level troops, right? Historically, the March to the Sea that takes place at Sherman's hand is when Sherman decided this is war and not a fight between brothers anymore. And the economic might of the North said, let's send you all our stuff. And there's nothing Lee could do. No amount of tactical ability beat that. But we believe that they are excellent because in some ways they were. And it's not to say Lee wasn't a bad general. He was actually quite talented given all of his limitations. Supply, means, all that stuff. The same thing is true about David. So in this text here, when it recounts the military success of David, understand that there's a theological reason underneath this as to why it's presented this way. Just like we present Washington and Lee, at times, less wholesome, like less complete. We don't detail all the things. Here's the other one, it's even easier. Ben Franklin, the great statesman. You guys know anything about his moral life? His time in France? Let's just say he would be the negative part of Proverbs based on his behavior in France as the ambassador upon the U.S. to the French. Like drinking, womanizing, and, you know, carousing. Is he any less of a person because of that? Any less valuable to the nation? No. That's just the whole of him, and we tend to focus on the narrow part. So, with David, when you're thinking about what's going on, keep that in mind, that there's a theological reason that some of David's failures aren't part of this book. Some of his successes are, and it may influence the way we think about David positively in good ways. It's intentional, is the way I think is important to think about. So let's pay attention to chapter 17, and as I've already kind of mentioned, and particularly beginning in verse 4 for us. And so there's a series of conversation points that take place starting in the fourth verse. It reads this way: "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent, from dwelling to dwelling, in all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Any buzzwords in that statement kind of ring to your head a little bit? Any terminology that's used to David that's important to us? Who builds the house? Is it David or somebody else?
Solomon.
So Solomon builds a house, but in this text here it says, David, you're not going to build one. And my reason is, I've never asked for that to take place. In fact, he says, what was God's task as he was taking care of Israel? How does he describe himself? He says he was a shepherd, right? What is the common thread of Israel and particularly its king? What's the job, the side job of a king in Israel? Who was David before he was king? Shepherd. How many biblical stories involving wisdom or activity or interaction between the kings end up involving sheep? A couple? One? None? A lot? Yeah, what about the Psalms? Any shepherd Psalms? Behold, the Lord is my shepherd. So like it's super obvious. So what he's saying is, I've been a king like a leader, like a shepherd as a leader. I've shepherded Israel. And as Israel moved from tent to tent, I didn't say build me a structure to live in. I moved with them from tent to tent. Oh, and how did God move in that context? Cloud, the pillar, following what kind of structure? A tent, a tabernacle. So he told them what to build, and it wasn't a house made of cedar. So this picture is, here, you do it this way. You shall not build a house. I have never dwelt in a house or have asked for one. And up until this point where the ark moves back to Jerusalem, the tabernacle had stayed in one fixed location up on a hill, but it was just there. It just hanging out. It just stayed there. It just didn't move anymore. So that's in verses 4 through 6. Now move in your Bible just to the latter part of verse 10 and pay attention to this. We'll pick up here. I don't know what's happened, but I think the font has gotten smaller in my Bible. It just seems like it's just really tiny these days. I don't know what to say about that. Halfway through, almost in verse 10, it begins to read, "Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house." When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish a kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as you took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And in his throne shall be established forever. So to David, he says, you shall not build a house. I have never dwelt in a house or asked for one. The Lord, Yahweh, Adonai, says, I will build a house for David. And his son will build a house. This is, by the way, one of the chiasms in the text, where that was said before, and there's something in the middle that's going to be important between the two. But what does this text sound like to you? Does it sound like it's hinting at something that we already know? Who builds a house like that? A forever house? God in whom? Who's the son?
Christ,
right? Does David have any clue what's going on with this statement, based on what we know? Not as far as I can tell. All the prophets, of which we would lump David in this context, all the kings and all Israel, didn't really know exactly what was going on with Jesus. They knew an anointed one was coming. They knew that he would be like a king, but not like Jesus, and not building a kingdom like this. They thought it was going to be another David kingdom or another Solomon kingdom. And so it's interesting, powerful, and beneficial to see, David, you're not building me a house. I don't dwell in those. David, your son, who we sometimes also think might be Solomon in our hearts, because he built a house. No, your son, your seed, their Ben seed, your future descendancy, he's going to build a house for me, and it's going to be a forever house. But it's not a house like we're maybe initially thinking. And so this comes about in Jesus. And it's a great way to see this part of the work of the chronicler and First Chronicles here to say, hey, it's saying, hey, I'm foretelling something in the future. Something that David can't realize. And by the way, even the writer can't realize. Because the writer is not writing from the perspective of Christ present tense. It's a Messiah future tense. This is a messianic kind of context here. All right, so that takes place at the bookends of our sandwich or our chiasm or our mountain, depending on how you want to describe these ways these things play out. But let's go look at verses 7 through 8. Rich, do you want to read that for us, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 17?
Now therefore, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people of Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth.
Yeah, so there's a great pledge and a hint that I've been with you and I will give you a great name. And you'll note in the middle of verse 10, we picked up right at that where this middle place in verse 10, there's a reminder of the promise, I will subdue your enemies. Like, I'm going to be fighting with you, David. It's not going to be you being successful in and of yourself. I will be with you as part of this covenant he's built. And in the middle of it is a reminder of this. It starts in verse 9 of the text. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly from the time when I appointed judges over my people Israel. So the high point of this text isn't the messianic part per se, but it's a reminder that God is going to complete his promise to give a promised land. And David is part of that promised land that eventually brings us to the seed, which is the outer edges of our chiasm. Like, that's the the thing that we notice the most. But that section includes a lot of variations on the idea of what we think a house means. It's a different word than the... There's a couple of words in the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, that mean house. The one we know the most and think about in regards to the kings is their palace, right? Their big house, which, by the way, is the same word for temple. Temple and palace are the same word, just translated differently on based on who's inside of them. And so if the priests live there, it's a temple. And if the king lives there, it's a palace. Same word. But when we use the word house, which is different than this one, it means something different. If I were to say, hey, where's your house located? What do I mean by that? If I use that sentence to you, what's my meaning? Yeah, where do you live? What's your address? Because I need to pump that into my GPS or maybe get out a map and figure out where the cross streets are and find the nearest tree to turn left on and get to your place, right? When house is used here, it is kind of like the word household, not exactly, but also the outer edges of your property. Like everything that you can influence. Bobby?
Family.
Yeah, if they dwelled there, if they lived their lives in that property space. So think about a homestead as opposed to a house. And a homestead will also include a little bit of the servants. It'll include all the other aspects of it. So it's kind of a bigger snapshot than just, hey, I'm going to build you a box to live in. Here's going to be your four-room house, David. You're going to live inside of there. Here's going to be your 800-square-foot or your 1,000-square-foot tower. You know, boom, you're going to live there. It's more than that. And it's more than just the family per se in the way it can be used. Here, it's looking really closely at the idea of homestead in the view of inheritance. Family land. Like, who inherits the land in Israel is as important as the land itself. Remember how the land gets lotted out to these various tribes? Well, that's important. And so part of this statement here helps us understand that God is giving David a double window into inheritance, both inheritance for his seed, big deal. Kings want to have new kings in their kingly line to be unbroken. But also your land will stay yours in that space. Any questions about that? You know, that's just a quick look at this covenant that gets built. This is a blessing curses kind of thing, but mostly it's blessings in this space. The response to it starts in verse 18, where it's given to us as a prayer. It's a little different too, right? Think back. In the covenants made between man and God prior to this record, typically those are direct interactions between God and mankind, either directly to a man or indirectly through a man. So Moses, that covenant, that's indirect, right? It's direct to Moses, but all of Israel submits to the covenant through Moses' speech. And the signs that God gives are the confirmation of it. But in other cases, the covenant is direct, right? The covenant with Adam and Eve, is that direct or indirect? Absolutely direct. You don't do that. Stop touching that. Don't eat that. Because the day you eat it, you will die. Like that's that covenant in short form. The covenant that we enter in with Christ is both direct and indirect. And that was direct as God in Christ said it to the apostles, but it's indirect because he didn't say it to us. But it's still a binding covenant by the same standard, and we still think about it the same way. What's different, though, is the interaction changes, and this interaction is much more like ours. In the text of 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, we looked at Sunday, it has this idea of us appealing to God for a clear conscience, right? And what's the action that Peter talks about is our appeal to God for a clear conscience? Baptism, right? This is I'm using a physical aid to help you figure that answer out, right? Our baptism is our calling upon the Lord that our sins be washed away. Well, the rest of our interactions with God are often in the form of prayer, right? We offer up our singing, we offer up ourselves. Our worship is inclusive in group settings, but individually, we pray. Then King David, verse 18 or 16, went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations, O Lord God." And so you have David responding to the covenant with a hopeful prayer that connects these details to him in a way that's, again, a shift from some of our prior pictures of how God and mankind interact. So this picture kind of helps us gather a good view of a different way that David and the rest of the Old Testament also interacted with God. Because, by the way, there's a lot of prayers in the Psalms, written not only by David but others, but they're praying to God as well. All right, so questions on chapter 17, because we're going to sum up 18, 19, and 20 in a clump in just a second.
I'm interested in verse 7.
Yeah.
Is there any indication where it says, "I took you from the pasture, following the sheep, to be king over my people"? Is there any indication that God works with people like that in the New Testament?
First example is Paul. Like, straight up, Paul is a parallel to David in this case. Paul believes that he is the enforcement of God's will upon earth. Like, literally, in a practical way, he 100% says, "I was doing everything in a clear conscience." And so you have a direct hand of God that takes Paul and says, "Guess what? Nope." And so you have that. You can say, "Yeah, but I'm not Paul." Okay, well, that's fair. You also have the dialogue that takes place in the Old Testament text where there is no mention of God, where someone has to realize, "Hey, perhaps for such a time as this is when I am suitable." And so that's a fair statement too. Like, hey, maybe I'm here because God needs me to be here. And there's a complete mystery. So you have the whole spectrum of a New Testament example of literally grabbing somebody and saying, "No, you get to go over here." And that's not the only time that happens to Paul, by the way. "I want to go over here." "No, you can't. You can't go over there. I'm going to push you this way. I know you think you need to go over here, Paul. But actually, I need you here." That happens to Paul a lot. He gets bumped around. By the way, wherever Paul gets bumped, who else gets bumped around? Does Paul ever really like it alone as an apostle? Yeah, he's a straight-up extrovert. Like, he needs his people. He wants to, like, give out his personality type. It's like he doesn't go out and do stuff unless he's got others. Finally, I've got people to help, and I can go out and devote myself fully to the work. And so Timothy and Titus, Barnabas, they all kind of get sucked into the tsunami of Paul's life and get pushed into a place where they're needed. That can be the same thing for us in either of these spectrums, where we can be tsunamied by somebody else, or we have to go, "Such a time for this. Is it my time? Am I the one who's supposed to do this?" Usually, if there's nobody else, then you got to do it anyway. So there's a mix of those things, I think, in the New Testament and Old Testament that balance this out. You say, "Well, that's all inspiration context for Paul." Well, remember, like I pointed out, the ones surrounding Paul, they weren't directly dealing with God, but they were pulled. And with David, we notice that the pulling on David was God sent somebody else to them and said, "David, you're going to be this." Remember how the calling of David goes? Hey, could you show me all your sons? I'm looking for one of them." And what does David's dad do when he brings out his sons? Where does he start? This is a strong son right here. In fact, he's ready to go out to war. So are his brothers, right? Starts like, none of these. So God's miraculous plucking of David from the sheep is through a third party, a Paul, who plucks a Timothy to go do something and anoints him much in the same way. And so if you want a direct correlation, it'd be Timothy to a degree. Might be the great parallel where God works in the New Testament in much the same way. That's an answer. That's not saying that's the exclusive only way to think about it, but I think it's a good parallel. Anything else? And Gary, did I answer the question full enough? All right. Sometimes it gets rambling on and I get excited and sometimes I miss the actual question in my excitable journey. All right, so 18 and 19 and 20 is the uniform salad of David. And here's the parallel to it. Describe for me Goliath. What's the first thing you think about when you think Goliath? He was at least as tall as me. Depending on what the math is and how we interpret these numbers, the smallest Goliath would have been is 6'6". Massive in antiquity. I'm 6'5". So 6'6" is an inch taller than me. Understand that in antiquity, this is a point where you can think about how you are. Miss Shirley, you are a tall, tall person in the first century. You are tall, straight up tall, hit your head on things tall. And so if you're going up against an army and they all look like me, how you feeling? I need some help because that's a giant right there, right? It's a giant. Now, it's possible he was taller based on our lack of knowledge exactly how to translate those length issues. That just makes it even worse. Like, it doesn't make it any better. It makes it worse. So now, he's tall. But what else is told to us about David? What makes him so awesome for us to think about as a warrior? David is fearless. Now what about Goliath? What makes him awesome as a warrior? Like, what's what would be his resume? How would we figure that out? You guys remember?
He was talking about how strong he was.
Strong? And what kind of armor does he have? Is his armor listed out for us? And what about his spear? How big is his spear?
It's like a
beam. It's like a tree, right? And what about the spearhead? Is it small? Like it's just like a little nub.
His sword's
big. Everything's big. Now note this. Expensive. You don't give them to brand new soldiers. Because brand new soldiers do one thing with stuff you give them. Everyone know what that answer is? They lose it or break it. It's basically the same. You give a brand new soldier something, it's done. Like, you're never getting it back. So what you have in Goliath is someone who has proven in combat, and he's proven it so well that he has all the trophies or all the ribbons across his vest, like we would do it now, right? They'd have if you saw someone walk into a military ball, and their dress uniform has just all this stuff up there, and you have no idea what it is, but there's a whole lot of it. They're either an officer or they've done stuff. Like, those are the two things. Like, that's factual. It could be an officer who has done stuff, but generally, that's how that goes. So with that picture, Goliath has done things. Well, chapters 18, 19, and 20, that's David's ribbon bar, all right? This is all the stuff that he's done. These are his successes. These are his victories. These are his winning things. And so that's something to think about when we go through what takes place here, because there's a number of events. So just breaking it down, it opens with his war with the Philistines, Philistia and Moab, verse 1, chapter 18. His war with Ammon, Aram and Edom, again, chapter 18. You skip to 19, we'll get back to the middle point in a second. His war with Ammon and Aram, again, in chapter 19. And then finally, in chapter 20, his war with Philistia, or the Philistines. And so he builds this mountain on either side. David has had his victories against the Philistines, against the Ammonites, the Aramites, and the Edomites. And then in the middle, you know what the big high point is for David? That he reigns with justice and righteousness. Yeah, except if you're Uriah. Like, that doesn't apply, right? But that's how the story is told. So to a degree, though not in the same space at all, but the concept is the same, because we don't have the full story in this section of the text, the David we see is the perfected David, to a degree. Because this perfected David, doesn't have as many as the flaws that we know about. Another way to think about that is at a funeral. How do you feel about someone at a funeral if they start just tearing down the deceased? Like, just identify all the way back in second grade the things they did wrong. Is that a funeral you want to be at? Like, yeah, you might have done that wrong, and that was a fair, you know, callback to that misdeed. But that's not what we think about in regards to a funeral. We want to honor the past, comfort the people in the present, and offer hope for the future. Because that guy's or girl's fate is sealed. We can't go back to second grade and fix that. We can fix now. We can fix today. And so, to a certain degree, David is presented in a eulogy in this section. Where now it's, as king, he was successful. Remember, this is on the basis of what just took place. God says, David, I will protect you. God says, I will subdue your enemies. God says, I will use you to build an everlasting kingdom. God says, your seed will be this everlasting king. All right, and the next three chapters are like, hey, God did this, 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 all through David. That's the rationale behind its arrangement that probably shifts how you might read it. Because it's God saying and God answering. And then when we go back and think about David presented to us in Samuel's writing, we realize that some of David's failures necessitated God's hand to come into the mix. And either straighten out David or straighten out David's descendants. You think about just as much as God plucked him from the sheepfold, he plucked him out of his failure, his moral failure with the prophet Nathan. And told Nathan came in and told a story about sheep. And do you ever think about how significant a sheep story is to a shepherd? Like, it's different, right? If you've been a shepherd, you think about sheep entirely different than the rest of humanity. Because you know it better. And you might actually be hit differently. Just like if we were to talk, like if Norris and I started talking basketball, Norris is perking up. So, all right, let's go. Let's talk about basketball back in the day. And we're invested. We're all in, right? Norris is shaking and nodding, right? It hits us differently. We feel differently about it. That's also going to place with David too. And I think that's important for us to catch. We have almost negative seconds. Not exactly. We got about a half a minute to think about some of these questions. Is there anything in this section that you really liked? Where you let it like, man, I really like that. Like, I like reading that or seeing that in the text. So the answer is yes, there's something. What is it? That's a hard act. See, I got you. I'm on to your game. So what would be the thing that you really liked?
God was on David's side. I mean, he was with him. He told him he was with him. And he was with him.
The resolution of the promise. Like, I promised to do this, and he did that. Really great thing. What else? We could squeeze one more in here. Anything you didn't like? Or anything you would just don't understand? Like, I know that God said it. I'm not quite sure what's going on. I will tell you, I have the whole life of David is always a bit of mystery to me. We're actually only given a thimble of his life. And his moral successes at times are equal to his moral failures on an individual level. And that's something that it just fascinates me from the standpoint of how God can work within that. And be so long-suffering, and be so forgiving, and be so constant. All right, that's it for time. That's it for this evening. So thanks, everybody. We'll be back in the text next Wednesday night.